Can encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 5 as we look at this story of the cleansing of the leper. Leprosy was a term that was used for a wide range of skin diseases, wider than the way leprosy is used today. Those who had these diseases were isolated from the rest of the people in order to stop them spreading. This wasn't just a desire of the society. It was laid down in God's word in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 to prevent the spread of these diseases. Leprosy, therefore, was something that affected people socially and emotionally as well as physically. Those who had leprosy were outcasts, removed from society, removed from their loved ones. And you can imagine this would have tremendous impact upon them in so many different ways. The man that we're introduced here to in verse 12 is described as being covered with leprosy. It means it was at a very advanced stage. He was a man who was suffering so much and probably for a long period of time. As we consider this, we're going to consider, first of all, the humble approach that he makes. In verse 12, we read that while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And this was a very humble man, and we can see it from what it says here. He fell with his face to the ground. And this speaks of him recognizing two things: his own unworthiness and also Christ's greatness, Christ's glory. He realized that he had no right to be in the presence of Jesus. And he had no right to ask Jesus to give anything to him or to meet any of his needs. And his humble approach, I think, in many ways echoes the tax collector in the story of the Pharisee and tax collector. You remember how he came to worship God? He wouldn't even lift up his head to heaven. He kept his head bowed and he just cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Sadly today, so many people, and we have to confess, I'm sure, even we ourselves, instead of being like the tax collector and this leper in their humble approach, were a wee bit more like the Pharisee who was so full of himself and spoke and was caught up with what he had done. And you know, if we're full of ourselves, then we're not full of God. It's being filled with God and awareness of who God is and his greatness that makes us being less filled with ourselves. We see here that the man says, "Lord, if you are willing." He recognizes here the power of Jesus to heal, but he's not sure about Jesus' willingness to heal because he realizes he is so unworthy. Would Jesus stoop down to heal a wretch like him? That's how he felt. So wretched, so unworthy. And there certainly was no sense here of him demanding anything of Jesus. There's no attitude of, "You owe me this. You have to do this." He realized he deserved nothing. And notice what he asks. He doesn't ask to be healed. He says, "Make me clean." He desires cleansing because he feels so dirty, so unclean, so impure. His condition has isolated him from the worship of God, from the temple, isolated him from God's people, and he wants that to be changed. You know, when we approach the Lord, we must do so in humility. Like this man, recognizing our unworthiness and recognizing the Lord's greatness. And this must be true of us when it comes to approaching the Lord in regards to salvation. When we come to Jesus seeking salvation, we have to come with conviction of our sin, aware that we're so unworthy. We have to come with a sense of awe, even a fear of God, realizing his holiness and his justice. We must realize that we deserve nothing. We must come as a humble people, a broken people even, pleading his grace, pleading his mercy. You know, when I was in Wellington Street as an assistant in the old Wellington Street Church, they did an extension at one time, and part of this meant they had to put in a staircase. And to get into the minister's room in Wellington Street, you had to bow below a staircase, which probably was only about 4 feet high. You had to duck away down to get into the minister's room. And you know, it was very appropriate in many ways. You had to bow low and humble to go to the minister's room to be someone who preaches the word. We have to bow low if we're coming to Jesus for salvation. But we also must bow low when we come to Jesus to worship. We must have humility in our worship. We can never come and worship with a casual attitude. We must approach God in worship with reverence, with submission. We mustn't come in just a very careless attitude. We must realize the one who we're coming before. It's never trivial worship. What we do can never be trivial because of the majesty of God. You think of how we began in that reading from Revelation 4. Can you picture them being trivial in what they were doing? And also, this humility has to impact us when we come before the Lord in prayer, in our own private devotions. We don't come to our mate. We come to the holy and eternal Father, the God of majesty and glory. You know, we must prepare ourselves. We must be thoughtful. We must be cautious as we approach the Lord. That's why in our services of worship, the wee PowerPoint encourages you at the beginning of the service to prepare by praying, by reading the words of the praise we're going to sing, by doing the Bible reading, to remind us of what we're going to do and who we're coming before. I also believe in our own private devotions. I certainly find it very helpful to read a part of a psalm before I start reading my other scripture passage and go into a time of prayer. Reading a psalm, particularly Psalms 90 on to say 120, are tremendous psalms for approaching the presence of the Lord. Some people use hymns to read them before they, as they begin, to cause us to pause and to think of who we're coming before, this God of glory. We must approach him in humility. The humble approach. The second thing that we see here is the willing response in verse 13. It tells us that Jesus reached out and he touched the man. And here we see such wonderful love and grace as Jesus reaches into the man's situation of need and Jesus reaches into the man's uncleanness. In those days, people didn't go near, never mind touch someone who had leprosy because of fear of infection. But Jesus touches this sick and this unclean man. He touches him. And I'm sure for this leper, who probably had never felt even the warm touch on his shoulder from someone for years, to feel the touch of Jesus drawing so near must have been amazing. And that's such a picture of the Savior who we have. In John chapter 1, it begins with those famous words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it emphasizes the majesty of Jesus, how he is equal with God. He is God. He's Almighty. He's the one who has made this world. And then it goes on in John 1 and verse 14 and speaks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I don't think we ever realize how amazing that is, that Jesus would become flesh. This majestic God who has no end to his being would come into this world as a human being joined to a human body and soul and mind and dwell among sinful people. In Philippians 2, again, it speaks of the greatness of Christ, who was equal with God the Father. It speaks of how he humbled himself in becoming a human being and became obedient all the way to the cross. Isn't that the Savior really reaching into a situation of need? Going to the cross. And what happened at the cross? 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, Paul says about God made him who had no sin to be sin. I'm sure there's been situations in your life when you have done something or been involved in something and you have felt so guilty and so dirty after it. But how must Jesus have felt when on the cross, he who is pure and spotless had all the sin of his people placed upon him? How awful that must have been for him. Do you see the amazing humility, the love, and the grace of Jesus reaching to the needy in this dirty world? And he goes on and he says to the man, I am willing, and tells him to be clean. Jesus has come as he is willing to cleanse and to heal and bring forgiveness to people. The leper found here a willing healer, a willing Savior who had come to change him. I love in the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and then walked away because the demands were too much. It says Jesus loved him. This is a Savior who loves sinners. In John 6, we're told that Jesus says, those who come to him, he will never cast away. His love, his desire to save sinners is so amazing. In Ephesians 3, Paul tells us to reach out and grasp the height, the depth, the width, and the length of love which surpasses knowledge. Is the God that you believe in here today a loving and willing Savior? Or do you have in your mind a God and a Savior who is harsh and reluctant? The God who you pray to, I'm talking to believers and unbelievers, the God who you pray to, is he a reluctant God to bless? That's not the God who we see here. Now, the Lord, he isn't soft. He doesn't wink at. He doesn't just ignore people's sin. God in Christ delights to save and to forgive people. He's a loving God. And you know, it's crucial that we understand God's intentions towards his people. Someone has once said, what is important? Not so much what we believe or what we think of God, but what God thinks of us, what we understand about that. Do we have in mind a God of benevolence? A God who loves to reach out and to meet the needs of his people? Do you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? And a man was given 10 talents and he used them, got more and so forth. But do you remember the man who was just given one talent and he went and he took it and buried it? Do you remember why that was the case? In Matthew 25 and 24 it says, the man who received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here it is what belongs to you. Do you see his attitude? He had an attitude of a harsh God, and it crippled him. So he didn't use his talent for increase. And you see, if we have an attitude, even believers, if we continue to have an attitude of a God who we're suspicious of, a God who cannot be trusted, a God who's not benevolent, that will cripple us. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's just. We must always hold on to that. But he's a God of love and grace beyond what we can imagine. The willing response. And then thirdly, we move on and see in verse 14 here the intriguing commands that are made. There are three commands that Jesus makes here. He says, don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded you for cleansing as a testimony to them. The first command is don't tell anyone. And it appears that behind this command was that Jesus was concerned that people had a misunderstanding about the Messiah who would come and what he would do. And yes, Jesus wanted people to come to believe in him and to know him as the Messiah, but they would only do that as they would grow in a right understanding about him and what he had come to do. In John 6 and 15, after the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that the people intended to go and make Jesus king by force, because their idea of Messiah was a political leader who would kick the Romans out. And Jesus didn't want people to learn that he was the Messiah until they had a right understanding of what it meant that he was the Messiah. It's a wee bit like if you have a very expensive piece of equipment. You don't let anyone use it unless you give them instructions and they understand the instructions. And it's like Jesus, he doesn't want people to know about him until, in a sense, they have the instructions to understand who he is and what he has come to do. And you know, today, we mustn't assume that people understand who Jesus is and why he has come. Most people do not have a right and clear understanding of that. We must never take anything for granted. And can I say, particularly to those who teach within our church, never assume anything when you're teaching. Always teach the basics again and again, because many people don't understand it. Even people maybe who have heard it many times, they still often will not understand it unless the Spirit has brought that understanding to them. So don't assume anything. And the danger is that people, if their understanding of Jesus isn't right, they will come to Jesus for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. The Shorter Catechism, in speaking about saving faith, tells us that it's whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Do you remember the next bit? As he is offered to us in the gospel. In other words, it's on Jesus' terms that we come. Some people can feel miserable. I've heard people say this, they felt miserable, and they came to Jesus. But they just came to Jesus as a sort of a pick-me-up to make them feel better. There was no conviction of sin. There's no awareness of the need of the cross and the need then of repentance. They didn't come in the right way because they didn't understand that Jesus' primary task is to deal with sin and not just to make us feel better. And people that come in that way, it'll not be genuine. And this reminds us when we're speaking to people and speaking to people about their need to come to Christ, our message must always be cross-centered, sin-centered, and how they need to respond in faith and repentance. So the first command is not to tell anyone because people had a wrong understanding of the Savior or the Messiah. And the second one is, go and show yourself to the priest. And this is to fulfill the requirements of Leviticus 14. And what it's about here is so that this man who was an outcast, who was isolated, that he would come part of the community of God's people once more. That his isolation will be ended. He will be brought back into the family of God. And here we see something that's so important. Cleansing from sin should lead to integration among the people of God. We're not saved to be by ourselves. We're saved to be part of the fellowship of God's people. How do we become part of the fellowship of God's people? What is required? Well, as this man had to go to what was really an Old Testament priest who would declare what was required for him to be cleansed, so we have to go to the great high priest, who is Jesus, who tells us what is required for people to be cleansed and become a part of his people. And what has Jesus said? Jesus said, you must be born again to truly be a part of his people. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. We must trust in him as Savior. He said, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. We must turn from our sin. We must hate our sin and embrace Jesus as our Lord and follow him. You may be here today, and it's lovely to see you here today. And we delight when every person comes here, but you might really be part of God's people. You can be sitting here today and really you can still be in isolation, because the grace of God hasn't brought you that point of rebirth, of faith, of repentance. Jesus cleanses people. Jesus brings salvation to people so they become a part of the fellowship. And can I challenge you, if you're here today and you are a believer, you're trusting in Jesus, are you a part of this fellowship as you should be? Are you as integrated as you should be? Because Jesus died and shed his blood so that you would be a part of God's people. And it's when you become and really seek to give in the fellowship, it's then that you will receive. The third command here is the command to offer sacrifices. Again, this goes back to Leviticus 14. And the offering of sacrifices, which were blood sacrifices, emphasizes that healing comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus has brought about hope for this torn and hurting world. Real healing that Jesus brings, though it isn't just physical healing, it's spiritual as well. And it's not just temporary healing, it's eternal healing that Jesus has come to bring. In James 5, when speaking about those who are sick, calling for the elders to pray for them so that they will be healed, it emphasizes at the same time the need of forgiveness. And someone who has a healthy body but who doesn't have a cleansed soul is not a healthy person. Health has to be whole, including body and soul. Isaiah 53 and 5, it tells us that by his stripes or by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus has died to bring us healing. Revelation 21 tells us in new heaven and new earth, it's a place where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Sickness is gone. And we need to remember that, because there are people who will tell us that when we are sick, we need to claim the healing now. Should we claim the healing now? Some say that we should, and some would even go as far, we should demand healing from God. And they'll say to us, if you're not healed from sickness, it is because of a lack of faith. Or one that is popular now, if you're not healed from your sickness, it's because of some sin that maybe an ancestor had before you, and that's why you're not being healed. That seems to be popular in some circles around here. I remember I had a cousin who died of cancer at the age of 15. And his parents were told that the reason why their son wasn't healed was because of their lack of faith. That the real faith, healing would come because Jesus had come to bring healing. We must never lose sight of the humility that this leper had in coming to Jesus. He didn't come to demand. He couldn't demand. What the faith that we need is a faith that believes that Christ has the power to heal. And he will bring healing now if it is his will. And sometimes in his love and his wisdom, it is his will to heal now. But sometimes it is not his will to heal now. I remember a number of years ago when my father was very ill, and he was almost 6 weeks in the intensive care unit of the Royal. And during that time, I've had a real faith, not that my father would be healed. had a faith that what God would do would be right. I prayed for healing, and I knew what God would do in the end would be right. And it turned out that my father was healed. But God may have chosen otherwise. And still we must trust him. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks about a thorn in his flesh, which three times he prayed to be removed from it. It was some physical ailment that he had. And part of God's plan was that Paul would not be healed. Because God had a greater scheme for Paul there. And God spoke of how his strength would be made perfect in Paul's weakness. And would give him the grace to go through it. And this is difficult. This is tough. And there's a real mystery here. And there's much that we don't understand. But the Bible teaches that sometimes God's will to heal. And sometimes it's not. We cannot demand the healing. And always remember this. Real and final healing is only in the world to come. Because there's one thing people who are healed in this world will all have in common. They will still die. Permanent healing is only in the world to come. And where the charismatics who say we should claim the healing now, where they go wrong, it's a question of timing. Healing will come to God's people. But final healing is only in the world to come. One final point. Point four here is the prayerful priority in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "Yet the news about him spread all the more so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness." Jesus is very busy here, and in order not to be carried away by the desires of the people, Jesus makes sure he protects his time alone with the Father. Look there at verse 16 where it says, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Now, what Jesus was doing in healing people was, of course, very important. But Jesus knew that even more important than that was maintaining his time alone with the Father. And you can think of the situation. So many people wanting healing, Jesus having the power to heal. And there's a great temptation for Jesus just to stay with the people. But he realized it was crucial for him to go and to be alone with his Father. And you know, we need to be careful that we're not carried along by the desires and the pressures of the world around us. I wonder, do you ever get the feeling at times that you're so busy and the things around you, your job, your home, your family, the responsibilities there, church activities as well. And sometimes you may feel you're just being pulled along and really you're not directing where your life goes, but you're just being pulled along and you almost feel as it's out of control in regards to the direction you're going. Don't let the busyness of life control you, but rather let your time with God control what you're busy at. That's what we see in Jesus here. He could have been so busy. He could have been carried along by the desires of the people. But he wasn't going to let that happen. He spent time alone with the Father so that his will would determine Jesus' life and what he did. And you know, we need to plan. We need to battle. We need to persevere so as to maintain with God's strength and discipline quality time alone with the Lord each day. Who is setting the agenda in your life? Are you just being carried along? If God is to set the agenda in our lives, we need that unhurried time every day in reading the Bible and praying. Gordon MacDonald, in his book Ordering Your Private World, he said that the thing that his father told him was that, "Gordon, what you'll have to decide is not to choose the good over the bad in your life, in your use of time. You have to choose what is best over what is good. And you know, Christians, we know it is crucial that we spend time alone with God each day in His word and prayer to be fruitful. We're convinced of that, and yet are we determined in doing it? Christian, how much time have you spent this morning? How much time have you spent this past week alone with the Lord in prayer? You have to plan this time. You have to persevere. You have to fight for this. And the devil will do his best to distract you. And you have to do whatever it takes for that time. Whether it means getting up that hour earlier in the morning, getting to bed earlier so you're still awake, or whether it be determined to use that time after you take the kids to school, or getting that time at lunchtime where you get away from your work colleagues and get alone into your van or whatever, or determined to make that time in the evening when you're still fresh. We must be determined about this. Because if Jesus needed this, and if Jesus went away from healing people to maintain this time, how so must each of us be determined to do likewise? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the many truths that we have touched upon in it this day. We thank you for the guidance that it gives to us. But Father, we pray for grace to act upon it. Father, we pray that we would be a humble people. That, Lord, that we would be a people full of God and not full of ourselves. That we would be a meek and lowly people who seeks the salvation that's in Christ. A meek and lowly people as we worship. A meek and lowly people as we pray. That we'd be those, Father, who would be so determined to have those unrushed times of prayer, that we would set it as a priority in our lives, and by your grace that we would keep this. Grant, Father, that we would be a people who would trust in our Savior for cleansing, for power. That we would be drawn closer to Him and more like Him. For His glory we pray. Amen.